sermon scripture lesson comes to us from 1 Peter 1:22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we ask that as we open your word, that we would feast and that you would provide rich nourishment for our souls. We ask, Father, that we would find that we are drawn up into the heavenly places as you grant your spirit to us, that we might truly understand what you have spoken to us today. We would find ourselves in deeper affection, in more love, with feet that are ready to walk and hands that are ready to work, all for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The nice thing about being a pastor of a congregation with a lot of young people is we will hopefully have a steady diet of weddings from here on out, I look forward to those. The first time I went to a Christian wedding as a new believer, it was a fellow student in my Campus Crusade group, and she kind of had a general invite to everyone, so I went. And it was this little town in New Hampshire on a pretty fall day. And the preacher got up, and he held up two little pieces of rope, kind of thick little pieces, real stiff. And he did a little sermon on how the two of them, as a husband and wife, would come unraveled if it was just the two of them. So he took them and he kind of wound them up and then let them go, and sure enough, they spin right apart. And then he took a third piece, and he said, if the Lord is woven into your relationship, and then he brings the third piece and he kind of braids them in together, they'll be able to hold together. And sure enough, he's got this nice little braid, and the whole thing held together nicely. And then at the reception, he gave it to them, and they could keep it in their keepsake box or whatever. I thought, I was a pretty young Christian at that point, but I thought, I like this preacher stuff. That's pretty cool. I guess that's how it works, so I should probably be using more props. I still remember it, right? I've forgotten a lot of them, but I remember that one. The idea was a sound one. You've got two things. If you want to hold two things together, you typically need a third thing. You need one more thing so that the whole thing will stay together. If you've got two pieces of wood that you want to hold together, you want to have some glue or nails or screws or something. If you want to have the preacher, if you want to remember what the preacher said, it's helpful to have mom or dad remind you. That third party, that third thing is always helpful. So you with me so far? So there's something that Peter is doing along these same lines. At first he brings us back to the basics. He does that, you remember last week I told you about basic, simple questions that doctors are now asked before they go into surgery. Things like, what procedure are we doing? Knee surgery. To what knee are we doing it? And everybody says, the right knee, except for the one guy who's going to the left knee. Whoa, I'm glad we said that. And it's had dramatic improvements in success rates of surgery. Well, Peter's doing that yet again. He's bringing us back to the basics. So what I want to do here is I want to show you the two blocks of wood that he's using, and then I want to show you the glue that he's using to hold it all together. or to use a different biblical metaphor, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now, maybe you're very cleverly thinking, no, you know, if you make a good dovetail joint, you can put the wood together and you actually don't need glue. And that would be what actually, there's a theological term for that. It's called missing the point. It's just a metaphor. Okay. But let's run with that anyway. If you want a good wood joint, let's say you want to put a mortise and tenon together, right? You have to have, the reason that experienced carpenters do that is because it takes a lot of skill, right? You have to measure just precisely. You have to have everything cut in just the right way. Is that your life? Everything smooth and planed out, cut neatly and nicely in order? My friends, we are the rough lumber. And let's not kid ourselves. It's going to take some hammering to get this all together. Now, I'm not a woodworker, but I know that much anyway. We need to be held together. Our hearts are unreliable. They're restless. They're uncomfortable. We are learning what it is to be saved people, and we haven't apprehended that yet. Not in fullness. Okay, so it's been a week since we last reviewed this. Remember, Peter is writing his letter to a number of churches within Asia Minor. Now, of course, they would have heard the letter all together, so we have it divided up. So let me just kind of recap where we've been. He said, having purified your souls, he's just brought them in 119, chapter 1, verse 19, to the precious blood of Christ, and told them that Christ came for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And then he describes their condition, verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. So he's talking to people whose faith and hope are in God. So, of course, this is a good time to pause and just think, is that where I'm centered? Are my faith and hope in God? Is that what I'm driving at? Is that what is the thing that's driving me? And so if that's you, then to you, Peter says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Now, with this statement, Peter's doing a couple things. The word purified there is what we'd call in English the past perfect, meaning the act of purifying has already been completed, in contrast to the idea that it is now in the process of being completed. The difference is like me saying, having brushed your teeth this morning. The past perfect of that means that you brush your teeth and then you left the bathroom and did other things versus brushing your teeth, which means you're sitting there with Colgate and a toothbrush right now in worship, which I don't recommend. So that act has been completed. Parallel to this in verse 23, he says, since you have been born again. Again, past perfect. You have been already born again. So he's doing a few things here. First of all, he's reminding them that the truth of the gospel is not an option that you may choose if you like. The gospel message is, indeed, we often use the language of offer, but the gospel is also a command. When he says obedience to the truth is something that you must conform your life to. The gospel message is an announcement that Jesus is Lord, that God demands that you bend your knee in submission to the King of the earth. Sometimes in evangelical presentations and evangelical subculture, we get this idea that that God makes the offer of the gospel and then kind of wrings his hands like, oh, I sure hope they're going to believe in me. I want some friends. Of course, that's ridiculous, but that often comes across, doesn't it? In our evangelical subculture, you could get the sense that God is kind of whiny and needy. So let Peter first remind us, God is not needy, God is not a whiner. God is issuing a command, and it's a command that must be obeyed. But this is very good of him to offer this command, because what he's commanding us is life. When a doctor issues you a command, he says, go and take these pills and do this surgery. He's not giving you an offer that he hopes that you're going to obey and it would be nice. He's telling you how to live, how to be saved from death. That's what the gospel is. God, in his mercy, commands us to do exactly what we need. The idea of the obedience to the gospel comes up in the Bible repeatedly. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says that Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In Romans 10:16, he also says that it is, as it is written, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? It seems that Peter is using the phrase, obey the truth, in the same way. It doesn't mean that you are obeying everything that the Bible says to do perfectly. That would be very depressing if any deviation from anything the Bible commanded us would mean that you didn't have salvation. Instead, it means you have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have already bowed your knee to the King who has been presented. Your evangelism, your witness with your neighbors, we're polite about it, certainly. And there's a sense in which it's a request. Our own confession uses the phrase, the offer of the gospel. But the presentation of the gospel is also an announcement. It's an announcement to the world that there's a new king, and by his grace, he is allowing you and commanding you, in fact, to join allegiance with him, to join his kingdom. And in fact, there's no penalty for previous rebellion. And he's a good king. He doesn't burden his people with burdens that are too heavy for them to carry. In fact, he carries their burdens for them. He carries your burdens for you. And Peter's also pointing to the finished work of Christ. Now remember, Peter's sin after the day of Pentecost is the best documented of the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, I would say. Certainly his sin in rejecting and denying the Lord during the Lord's trial is well documented for us. You cannot hide from it. This is really what Peter could have been known for his betrayal of the Lord. And even after Pentecost, he's rebuked by Paul for his racism and his Phariseeism as he withdrew from the Gentiles and started keeping to Pharisaical laws and only eating with the Jews. The Apostle Paul had to rebuke him in the presence of others. And yet here he says that Christ's work is completed and you have been born again. You have completed the work of obeying the gospel. Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, simultaneously righteous and sinner. You could get that phrase from Peter's life alone. Here Peter says, look, you know who I am. You know I'm the sinner. You know I'm the one who denied the Lord. You know I'm the one who moped after the resurrection. You know that I'm the one who withdrew from the Gentiles, which I should not have done. That man says, I have completed the work of being justified. I have completed the work of obeying the gospel. We're sinners, and yet at the same time, that work of purification has been completed. This is two different perspectives on our lives, right? We're not sinners and righteous in the precise same sense. That wouldn't be possible. Our legal standing before God by virtue of Christ's imputed righteousness renders us righteous before God's judgment. And yet, in the sense that we, not our legal standing before God, but our daily lives, what we do, our experiences. In our experience, God recognizes that we are still sinners. A marvelous phrase from Luther, and an important one to understand. You're not simply a sinner. You're also righteous in Christ. You're not simply righteous, but you're also a sinner. So, now that you're part of this kingdom, what does it look like? What's life in the kingdom like? Well, Peter gives us two parallel phrases here. First, in 1:22, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then in 2:1, he looks at the other side of that and says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So let's look at these two things, parallel of one another. One the positive and the other the negative. So he says, love one another. Now he doesn't mean simply squishy sentimentalism. He doesn't mean less than emotion, certainly. We should certainly have real emotions for one another, but the love that he's talking about is love that makes a difference. He says, love one another from a pure heart. And remember, he's writing to churches. He's writing to a group of churches, but each one of these letters, the letter would have been read in each individual church. So when he says love one another, he doesn't simply mean show up at church, do a worship thing, and then go home and love one another. Hang out with your friends and just love one another. He's talking about the church, this messy place where we find our nourishment. This place where we come together not bound to one another by marriage or by blood, but by covenant and Christ's blood. And of course, he's writing to different churches within a region. And to these he says, love from a pure heart. Now, what does the heart do? Peter certainly knew Proverbs in the Old Testament. So we love one another. We think about the way that the Bible uses the phrase the heart. So we love one another as we make plans, as in Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way. We love one another with our speech, as in Proverbs 4. We love one another in the way that we use our eyes, even, or the way that we use our tongues, Proverbs 12:23. As we speak in love towards one another. As we seek knowledge, in Proverbs 15, we seek knowledge in love for one another. What does it mean to love the church as we establish a direction for our lives, as the heart does in numerous places in Scripture? Well, think about that. It might mean that as you're planning for your career, you might think, well, I was interested in a career that would take me to a remote part of the world for 6 months out of the year every year. I'm going to live at the McMurdo Research Station, or I'm going to live in some remote place, and there's little hope of actually finding a body of believers. Your love for the church should actually compel you to say, you know what, that's not going to be my career path. If I can't worship and be part of a body of believers, then I'm not going to do that. It's going to affect your speech as you're talking about people, other Christians even, people in the church, using your language in a way that's going to build them up, in a way that's going to be valuable to them. It doesn't mean there's never anything negative to say, but that negative thing will be said in the right way. You can certainly think about negative things about yourself. How would you want someone else to speak about those negative things in a way that's going to help restore you and build you up and encourage you? So our love for one another as a church is not simply a meet and greet on Sunday. It's a deep investment in one another. It's to know the lives of one another and to be known by one another. Right here in this local church, this ragtag group of people, brought from all different places and all different backgrounds. Where else but the church can you find people from such diverse places coming together in real relationship with one another? Your heart in the Bible is not just the thing that moves blood throughout your body. It's your personality. It's your inclination. It's whether you're good or evil. It's your intellect, as in Psalm 77. It's your memory. Think about Mary pondering these things in her heart. You say, wait a second, you don't ponder in your heart, you ponder in your brain. But the heart in the Bible is the seat of your emotions. It's the seat of your personhood. Aaron saw Moses, and his heart, it says, was filled with joy. In Psalm 27, desire is found in the heart. Our will, the things that you desire to do, controlled by the heart, your evil thought, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander. Jesus says in Matthew, they all come from the heart. Your heart is you. It's your inner person. It's the your heart is the thing that makes you tick. It's the essence of what you are. Is that heart a heart that loves the person sitting in front of you and the person sitting next to you and the person across the room? Is that a heart that says, with everything I have, I'm actually invested in these people here? I don't just think good thoughts about them. I'm actually living my life in such a way that they will benefit. Our whole self is dedicated to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I would think that naturally, given all the familial terms used in the New Testament of the church, that the church would look a lot like a family. Not surprisingly, there will be those with whom you are closer or more distant, particularly as we think about the larger church. Here at Westminster, this is like your local family, the place where your heart resides the deepest, the place where, certainly as a member, you've taken vows. You've made a commitment to the body of believers here. And then with other churches of similar convictions, geography, theology, or history, churches in our denomination, Reformed churches, churches with the same values that we hold to, namely the discipleship of whole families, from children to adult, the unity of the family, churches with a serious-minded approach to scriptures, not an entertainment center, but a place to worship by hearing and praying and preaching the word. So we're going to have greater conviction, greater closeness with, say, the Bible Presbyterian Church up in Scappoose than we will with the megachurch down the road, but we'll be closer with the megachurch down the road than we would some megachurch on the other side of the country or the other side of the world. I don't have a precise formula for how close we're going to be with everyone, but think about your family. You're closer with your cousins than you are with people who are you're only related to via Noah on the other side of the planet. They're your distant cousins, very distant. You have a relation, in some sense, with all people. You're related to everyone. But those distances are so great that you don't know most of them. Well, you don't know every church, but you'll be naturally drawn to those missions works that are most reflecting that which you value, the theology, the way you think the Bible is described, with those who share geographic region and local concerns. Distance is certainly a factor, but it's not the only factor. This is why we support missionaries. This is why we have actual, tangible love for people who are spreading the gospel, for churches that are abroad. It's not the pastor's job or the elder's job any more than it is your job. It's not really a job at all, I suppose. It's a characteristic. It's a characteristic of what it means to be someone who follows Christ. It's not a job. And it's my obligation, and it's also yours. Now, the parallel to this, of course, is in 2:1, to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I'm not going to go through every one of these step by step, but I just want to point out that these are all community sins. As we love one another, we put away sins against one another. He's specifically pointing out things that have to do with one another. So malice is a general inclination of evil towards others. Lies, hypocrisy is a means of keeping others burdened with things that you are not burdened with, but acting like you are. Envy, slander, both ways of cutting down others in your heart and with your tongue. So Peter has then given us these two commands, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart and to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, how does he want us to do that? And here, of course, he tells us twice in different ways that the instruction and the strength for this comes from the Word of God. In verse 23, he points out the living and abiding Word of God and then references Isaiah from our reading from Isaiah. And then again, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. And again, this is another term for the Word of God, not simply for the Word of God, but particularly for God's Word preached. Now, you might be thinking, spiritual milk, I've heard that before. Where did I hear that? That's in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. And both of those places, the hearers are exhorted that they should have moved on from milk, from the elementary things, that they should be taking solid food. Peter, I'm not convinced that he's actually using it in a different way. There's a lot of commentators who think that he is. They think that he's using milk as a metaphor for the life-giving nourishment, which he is, but I don't think that's separate from the basic principles of the gospel. So, all you have to do is think about nutrition in the ancient world. Think about that for a minute. It wasn't particularly common that you would be able to eat meat. Meat was a luxury. Meat was really good for you, packed with calories, packed with all kinds of minerals that you need to survive. We take all this for granted because they put all of those minerals and vitamins into your cereal along with 85 grams of sugar. That's another thing. But we take for granted that that we have an issue with poor people being overweight. This is unheard of in the ancient world. It would be like the punchline to a joke. It's impossible. It's science fiction of the ancient world come real. So if you have animals and your animals produce milk, that is very valuable. Everyone in the family would drink milk if you had it available. Nutritious, healthy for you, fills you up. Of course, you'd have to drink it quickly. It wouldn't stay. It didn't go in the fridge. I always think of, you know, ultra-pasteurized. Won't expire till December 2017. That's cool. That's weird. They didn't have that either. They had to drink it right away. So if you had milk, you were blessed to have it, and you would keep drinking it. Certainly, children would drink only milk as they nursed. But as you grew up, you would always be drinking milk. I think this is the image that Peter's after. Paul, and the author of Hebrews, maybe Paul, would say that you shouldn't be a nursing baby who's so immature that all you can have is milk. All you can do is nurse with your mama. You can't get food for yourself. You can't provide it for others. So Paul would say don't do that. But Peter here is, I think, reminding us that you should be. Because you grow up doesn't mean that you stop being like an infant who needs milk, who needs regular sustenance on this most basic thing. So you turn to the Word of God. Not just a simple Bible study, but the living and abiding Word of God that does not perish. So now let's take these two things. We've got the commands that Peter has given us. He's told us to love one another from a pure heart, to put away malice and envy and slander and these things. And he's told us that we get our instruction, that we get our sustenance from this, from the Word of God. He says it in two different ways. But what's going to hold these together? And this is, I think, really our greatest concern in this passage. Because if you've got a Bible reading plan, right, how easy is it to go through and say, man, I just got to get this one marked off. Check, check, check. Okay, I got it. Did it for the day. We're good. How easy is it to think, all right, I'm told to love one another earnestly, so let me think of 10 ways. I'm going to write them down. I'm going to go and do it. I've got this. I'm going to strengthen myself. I'm going to get instruction from the Word of God. This is my owner's manual for life. It's the instruction manual for life. See ya. It certainly is, as far as that goes. Is it instructions for life? Certainly. But it's so much more than that. The glue that is holding these things together. See, You're just rough lumber. And have you found that you get frustrated when you're trying to do what the Bible tells you to do? Have you found that that's frustrating? Have you found that that's some, that it doesn't go? You can step out with all the best intentions, and before lunchtime, your intentions are all shattered and lying on the ground? That things are running away from you? Well, this is what he says. This is what it holds together. And it's really written into the description of the Word of God. But I want to take you to the very beginning and the very end. Verse 123 and 2:3. Since you have been born again. And then in 2:3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now think about, he uses the language of tasting, taken from Psalm 34. If you have tasted, to taste something means not just to touch it, not just to see it, but to experience it, but to know in your inner person that the Lord is good. So Peter's saying, listen, all of this, the Word of God could be the thing that remains forever. If you've tasted, if you've taken it in. Yes, in verse 25, the word is good news and it was preached to you. You heard the preached word. Remember, they don't have a canonized New Testament at this point. You heard it. You know the content. You've got the data. But have you tasted it? Is it within you? And not just did you taste it, but did you taste it as something good? Do you enjoy and delight in that? Do you look at your being born again and say, this is what is going to move me and drive me. This is what my heart is. I have been born again and I see my sin and I know it. And yet I have been redeemed by Christ. And out of that, my heart overflows. I have tasted. I do know that the Lord is good. And when that goodness, when that delight, when it really becomes your treasure, then you can open up the Word of God and say, what does God want to say to me? That I'm going to put away these things, yes, by God's strength and in light of His goodness to me, I'm going to put away malice and envy and slander. That I'm going to love these people in my church. Listen, how much does it happen to us? How often do I see this? That you're either not working at all, that there's no noticeable effort to pursue holiness, to put away malice. There's tongues that have been, listen, unbridled for years, that you have been gossiping and complaining about people, that you've been spreading rumors and lies for years. And it hasn't changed. And how often do we see it that people are getting grim-faced and angry because, darn it, they have obeyed the Word of God. It said, generous, I gave 11% of my tithes. Why can't you people do that? Right? People get grim. They get angry when they see that your obedience isn't matching up. I haven't gossiped about anybody. I just bite my tongue when I hear things like that. Why don't you do that? That's what you can have on the one hand. You say, oh, this is wonderful that I have been. You can have this one block of wood. Do you understand? You say, this is wonderful. I've been saved. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to heaven. One-way road to heaven. This is great. Did you hear that guy? Let me tell you, I heard some good stuff about him. Or on the other hand over here, you say, today I'm going to go out, and I don't even think I'm going to sin. Maybe a little bit, deep down in my heart. But I'm going to do it right. And if you don't do it right, you're either stupid, because you don't know what the Bible says. We give you one. We'll give you a Bible if you come to church. So you're stupid or you're lazy. And maybe that's it. And people get grim-faced, and they don't notice that deep down in their heart, there's this deep-seated pride or resentment or malice. How can you hold all the joy at salvation that this person thinks they have over here, and all the hatred of sin and absolute commitment to walk in holiness only because you have been born again. And that lights up in your heart like a firework display. And that becomes the thing that you're talking about. That becomes the conversation of your life. That becomes the exhortation and the conversation. That becomes your prayer. Not just, God, thank you for saving me, but really that you're thankful to be saved. Really that you know that you were lost. And you see your sin every day. And you know that just because you've got a facade up, just because it's not the obvious sins, that you don't have a rebellious heart. You know it's there, and yet you have tasted, and you have seen, and you know that the Lord is good. Do you know that? Do you rest in that? Do you delight in that? This is the only way, my friends, that you have any hope of truly loving one another, is if you know how you have been loved. This is the only hope that you have of putting away malice and envy and slander. If you know that there's nothing that you need that God hasn't provided for you in His Word. And so open the Word, so read it, so chew it, meditate on it, and as you do so, do it with the confidence of children who have been born again. Please join me in prayer. Holy Father, very simply before us, you have spoken your word to us, and you have given us an entire Bible full of your words, and they remain forever. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened our ears to your word. We recognize that it wasn't our upbringing, it wasn't our knowledge, it wasn't our intellect or our accident of being born where we were, but ultimately, Father, it was because of your decision that we would be born again. It was because of your mercy on us, and we thank you, and we celebrate in that, Lord. We delight in what you have done. We delight in the plan that you had from before time began to redeem for yourself a people. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would suffer and die in our place and give us his righteousness and grant us the Holy Spirit, that indeed we can obey from the heart. And so, Father, for everyone here gathered today and for your church as a whole, we ask that by your Spirit we would taste and see that you are good. We thank you that we have done that, and we thank you that you have finished your work of salvation in us. We wait for the day when that is known to us in fullness. And we pray this in Christ our Lord. Amen.